Grace Bible Chapel this Sunday morning here, middle of November. We are so thankful that God has allowed us to come together as He has these many years as a church in peace and safety. He's provided this great facility for us completely by His grace and by His power. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Grateful that the Lord has sustained us for yet another week, made us hale enough to be here in the presence of other believers and fellowship. And it really is all by His grace and His power that we can even come here and do what we endeavor to do this morning, and that is to study His Word and to praise Him through it. And that's what we continue to do. I am back into my doctrine session, and just as a way of reminder, we have been going through the Old Testament in Genesis in a journey to Exodus. Hopefully that's where we get by the Lord willing, and being able to take a look at his salvation through the lens of that particular salvation for the nation of Israel. We find ourselves in that journey through Genesis, which is supposed to be really just an overview, coming up on the story of Abraham. And the story of Abraham is largely, like many stories in the Bible, a story of covenant. And so I thought this would be an appropriate place to branch out and begin talking about what I've been calling the doctrine of covenants, or even covenant theology, which is a loaded term, admittedly. Take a look at it, and we'll be covering things, and while we study covenants that are yet to come in our study through the Old Testament, or at least a study through the Pentateuch. And of course there's the covenant to Moses coming up. Not just to Moses, but to the people of Israel, and that is called the Mosaic Covenant. We've already looked at the Noahic Covenant, which was the covenant to Noah and the other people that had come off the ark with him. And that involved, at least materially, the promise not to destroy the world through a flood again. So in the historical context of covenant doctrine, that is typically considered the Noahic Covenant, typically considered the first of what they would call covenants. And in this study, I think I'm probably going to expand the definition of covenant to include other things. I've already done that in a way, talking about the covenant of creation. I believe there's a covenant implied, at least in the actual act of creation, that God would be worshipped as the Creator God and would be obeyed as such. And we've already seen a breach of that covenant through Adam and Eve, and we are all descendants of that breach. But we come upon probably the key, it's hard to call it that, but let's call it the key covenant of the Old Testament, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. So I want to begin looking at this morning why is it a useful thing to derive doctrine out of a study of covenants. And what is that framework all about? And we'll get into that in coming sessions as well. How does it align with this thing out there called covenant theology, or is that just a misnomer? And what does it mean to study the scriptures with that in mind, with the idea of covenants? How important are they to God's redemptive plan? And I think the answer to that is they're very important, if not primarily important. So to begin our study this morning, and again, this is going to be a talk about, or at least the beginning of a talk about the importance of covenants, I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, we've gone to Jeremiah quite a bit during this study. And it's this particular chapter in Jeremiah chapter 31 is one of the great tent poles in covenant doctrine. This is one of the earliest mentions of a new covenant, or what is called the new covenant. So I want to begin. Let me just begin by reading, starting in verse 27, and then I'll implore God's blessing on our teaching this morning through prayer. Jeremiah 31, verse 27, says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." Let me pray for us. Father, we come humbly before you this morning, reaching into your perfect, holy, all-wise, all-understanding, all-explaining word, Father. And we just ask that you make us up to the challenge. It is only through the power of your Holy Spirit that we can know these things, because they are spiritual things and they are spiritually discerned. And so they are beyond the reach and the grasp of natural man. Father, please enlighten us so that we may know you more and be transformed more and more into the image of your Son from glory to glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so what does this, besides the obvious declaration of a new covenant, have to do with understanding the Ark of the Covenants? And perhaps this would be a good time to give you just a very brief overview of, when we say the covenants, I'm going to give you the ones that are sort of the accepted academic versions of the covenants as they're talked about, capital C covenant. So I mentioned already, we have the Noahic covenant, we've got the Abrahamic covenant, there is the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and finally the New Covenant, which is in Jesus Christ. Those are the five that are typically discussed as being the five major covenants of Scripture. So let me just... So what I'm talking about when I talk about the importance of covenants is I'm typically talking about those five, but I'm not going to allow myself to be limited to those in talking about the promises of God. And we can certainly talk about what's the distinction between a promise and a covenant, if there is any. So what does this... what does this passage that I just read have to do with it? Well, let's just start from the beginning. Let's take a look again at verse 27. And you can keep your finger here. I'm going to be going through a lot of scriptures, by the way, and I'll I'll try to pace myself appropriately, but some of the, I'm going to be reading all of them, so don't feel it, that you need to necessarily flip to them all. But there in Jeremiah 31, verse 27, it says, "Behold, days are coming." So obviously what God is talking about, it does say declares the Lord, so this is God talking to Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, days are coming." So this is something in the future, at least to the future of where Jeremiah is receiving this message and by extension the people of Israel. So days are coming. It's not here, but this is something that's coming. And he says, "When I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." Now, this obviously is a metaphor for building up, and he's going to reiterate that again, the Lord is. So a lot of the scripture, or a lot of the book of Jeremiah prior to this, is talking about the destruction of Jeremiah. So he's saying there's going to be a day when I'm going to build it up. It says in verse 28, "As I have watched over them to pluck up," so he's talking about just like I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break them down, to overthrow, to judge them, to destroy them essentially, and to bring disaster, it says. It says, "So I will watch over them to build up and to plant." So this is God declaring that there's going to come a day of building up, of planting, of restoration, if you will. Okay. And we get to verse 29. This is kind of where the payload is for what I want to talk about today. It says, "In those days," so in the days that are coming, that are not, that are going to be different from the days that we're living in now, which is of a, at least they're looking forward to, not in the sense of relishing, but anticipating a destruction, which the Lord declared. It says in verse 39, "In those days to come, when I will build up, when I will plant, in those days they," which is the people of Israel, "will not say again," and then in quotes, "the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." All right. The reason why that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge is in quotes, at least in single quotes in the NASB, is because this is a idiom of the day. This is a saying that they was apparently pretty popular in Israel. So what is it saying? "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge." Let's just examine the analogy here. We all have probably tasted a sour grape or something that was supposed to be flavored like a sour grape. I think about those gummy Sour Patch things that actually quite delicious, I think. But I think what it's talking about here are grapes that have fermented. Okay, sour grapes. They're grapes that are fermented, so they can be ingested and taken for the pleasure of imbibing wine, let's say. So it says the fathers have done that. They've eaten these intoxicating grapes. But it's their children's. You could say it says "and the children's teeth," but you can substitute that word "and" for "but." But the children's teeth are the ones set on edge. So the fathers have eaten these sour grapes, which I believe is a metaphor for sin and evil. And the people are saying, but the children are the ones who had to pay for it. So what happens when you eat a sour grape? You may get pleasure out of the intoxicating effects, but the sourness of it, like biting into a lemon, sets your teeth on edge, right? It's not a pleasant sensation. So it's saying the fathers got to eat the sour grapes, so we're getting the bad repercussions of it. So essentially what they're saying is, the reason why all of this woe is falling upon us, the reason why Jeremiah is confident in his prediction of further woe, is because our fathers have sinned. It's not because of what we've done, okay? It's because of what our fathers had done. And why would they think this? Well, let's go and take a look at Ezekiel chapter 18, where it says the same thing. So we had Jeremiah making a reference to this particular idiom, and now we'll see it in Ezekiel too, a near contemporary. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge?" So God's asking, why do you keep saying this? Of course, God knows what they mean by it. So it's a rhetorical question. And then God sort of answers the question or replies to their non-response and says, verse 3, "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." Okay, so saying the same thing essentially that was being said in Jeremiah. You say that now, but you're not going to say it in the future under this new days that are coming. Okay, you're not going to use it. And in verse 3, he says, why? And this gives us a hint as to what it means. In Ezekiel 18, verse 3, it says, "As I live, you are not surely not going to use this proverb anymore." Verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son. The soul who sins will die." Okay. How is that a response to this saying, the father eats the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge, the father gets to enjoy the sin, the children pay for it? What God is saying in verse 4 is he's saying, it's not just the sins of the father that I'm judging, it's also the sins of the son. The soul who sins will die. In other words, the father and the son together will die, and of course it's talking there about all of humanity, for their sin. See this again. You don't have to turn there. In Lamentations 5, Jeremiah writes again, "Remember, O Lord, what has fallen, befallen us." And Jeremiah is asking the Lord to remember what's happened to them. "Look and see our reproach," he says. "Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. We have submitted to Egypt and to Syria to get enough bread even." 7, verse 7, "Our fathers sinned and are no more." Our fathers sinned and they're dead. They're long gone. But it says, "It is we who have borne their iniquities." Okay, so this was a common complaint, and it's even spelled out through the mouth of one of God's prophets, Jeremiah. So it's not necessarily even an unfair complaint. Why would Israel think that they were suffering solely because of the sins of their father? Did they have any reason to think that that was valid under God's economy? Well, if we look at Exodus chapter 20, we can begin to see perhaps why they thought that way. Very familiar passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 20. This is God speaking through Moses or to Moses. And he says in verse 4 of Exodus 20, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Okay? God is saying that I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children. Okay? God's saying it very clearly. So they have that in their back of their mind. We go to Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 11. Again, the Lord speaking to Moses, he says, "How long will this people spurn me?" God talking about the people of Israel. "And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" And God says, "I will smite them with a pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." So God's saying, you know what? I've had it. I'm going to smite them with a pestilence. These years in the wilderness, they have spurned me. They do not believe in me or my signs. So Moses does what Moses does, and he intercedes. He attempts to intercede for them. In verse 13, it says, "But Moses said to the Lord," he's got a couple of strategies here. Let's see if we can pick them out. He says, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring his people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. What is Moses doing here? He's saying, God, if you kill them, you are going to dishonor your name before all the people, the Egyptians and the people that are in the land of Canaan, because they know that you brought us this far. But if you destroy us now, they're going to say he couldn't bring them all the way. He couldn't take them all the way. So it's your name, it's your glory that's going to be tarnished and diminished if you destroy this. This, by the way, is a common plea of the prophets and the judges and what have you on the part of Israel to God. God, do it for your own name's sake. God even says that in many cases, that I'm doing this for you for my name's sake, not for you, but for me. Then he takes another tack in verse 17. He says, just in case that didn't work, it says, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. Now he's going to repeat what the Lord told him in Exodus chapter 34. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So I think that's one tack, right? Lord, you told me that you are full of loving kindness and you forgive iniquity. But he also adds something which seems strange to me. If you're trying to convince God not to destroy people for their iniquity, he says, he then also quotes it, he says, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Well, why would you want to remind God of that? Because they are guilty, right? It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. I think this is a nudge on the part of Moses. He's trying to kick the can down the road. He says, don't, if you have to judge them three or four generations down the road, not while I'm here. Okay? And of course, that's repeated actually in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in verse 19, just to finish the thought of Moses' intercession, he says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just that also have forgiven this people from Egypt even up until now. So he goes back to the loving kindness. So this idea that the sins could be enjoyed, let's say, by the fathers and paid for by the sons was sort of deeply ingrained in their thinking. They even sort of, at least in this instance, Moses even sort of banks on it. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 15, Jeremiah 15 verse 3, I, God speaking, will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, that's one kind of doom. The dogs to drag off, two. And the birds of the sky and the beasts of the air to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, by the time this was written in Jeremiah, Manasseh was dead and gone. So he's saying this destruction that's coming is coming because of something Manasseh did. Okay? What did Manasseh do? To look at that, we have to go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll read about Manasseh here. Not a good story. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So what is this evil? This is the age-old sin for Israel. This is idol worship. That's what the abominations of the nations are. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, who was a godly king his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, and as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. That's not talking about God. That's talking about essentially demons. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, okay, sacrificially burnt his son alive as an act of worship to these gods, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. So this was the full gamut of wickedness here. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of the Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord. So he sets his carved image in the temple of God, which the Lord said to David and to his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So now he's allowing this God to put his name where God puts his name. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do all that according that I have commanded them, and according to the law, all that my servant Moses commanded them. Okay. So God gives them an out. This is not a covenant of destruction. There is a way out of this if they turn from their wickedness. But verse 9 says, but they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And in verse 10 it says, now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity on Israel and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Okay? And it goes on and on to talk about Jerusalem and Israel and the destruction thereof. Verse 16 says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. That's besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin. So you see the same usage of this same idiom about the sour grapes. But it's interesting that it's used here because it's saying, because, in verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, then I'm going to punish Israel. Okay, I don't think they got the message about everyone paying for their own sins in verse 30. Because I think by the time we get to Jeremiah, what's happening is they're saying, listen, our goose is cooked. We're done because of Manasseh, because of our fathers. We might as well just live it up now. There's nothing we can do about it. We're being judged as a nation. It doesn't matter what we do. We're done. Okay. What does Jeremiah, if you go back to 31, we go back to our passage in 31, verse 30, talk about, though, when it talks about this new covenant, if you will? How will these things be handled in the new covenant? Verse 30 says, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Okay? In verse 30, God was speaking of a new day that would be coming when he would introduce a new covenant. And under this new covenant, everyone would be held accountable for their own sin. If you choose to live in disobedience to God and to his law, you are the one who will be called to give an account. Okay? There's a distinction being drawn here. To simplify the whole thing, we could say you reap what you sow, right? I believe this has at least a double fulfillment or application. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. God's going to talk about this new economy of each man being accountable for his own sins. Okay, verse 5, it says, but if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, rather, this is talking about idol worship again, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in statutes and my ordinances as so to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live. Okay? Perhaps a repetitive way of saying that your own righteousness is what's going to matter. Okay? Verse 10 goes on, he says, then the same man who lived righteously, did all these things, gave his money to the poor, did not commit gross sin, says, then he may have a violent son. So the same man has a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. He's talking about the father. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines, the son, and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Okay? Here's how I've heard this put before. God has no grandchildren. Okay? You don't inherit righteousness from your father. Okay? If your parents are children of God, that doesn't make you a child of God. Okay? This is a simple economic pattern of righteousness that God's laying out here. Verse 14 says, now behold, he has a son who, so this man has another son. He has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. I'm sorry, this is the grandson now. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife, etc., etc., etc. As for his father, so his father does not get any, it's still saying that father will die. So you've got a righteous grandfather at this point, an evil father, and a righteous grandson. It's saying the father is still going to die. He does not get any righteousness from his son's righteousness. Really belaboring the point here, perhaps beating a dead horse, but saying your sins, you're accountable for your own sins. Okay? And that's what it'll go on to do. If you get down to verse 30, it says, it kind of concludes and says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct. So we had this prior covenant relationship that God was judging Israel based upon their corporate sins. Okay? And what were these punishments, by the way? These punishments were, and they were laid out in the law, what would happen. They would, their crops would fail, there would be war, and they would be taken exile into captivity. That's what was predicted. That's exactly what happened. However, God also promised to bring them back. So this was not final judgment. When God was talking about these judgments upon the nation, he's not talking about final eternal judgment. That final eternal judgment is what's talked about in the new covenant, okay? And that is judgment for each individual sin that has eternal consequences. So if we wanted to sum up Ezekiel chapter 15, you can make two points. Number one, if you choose to disobey God and live a life of wickedness, it will come down upon your own head in this life. Doesn't matter whether you live in a Christian nation. It doesn't matter that you have Christian parents. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You, if you live a life of wickedness, it will come down upon your own head in this life. We can look at other scriptures that back this up. In Job 4:8, it says, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Again, this is talking about under the sun in this life. Hosea 8:7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Okay, just normal, everyday, common reciprocity, right? Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And then the second point is, if we choose to reject God and his word in this life, we will suffer his wrath and condemnation in the life to come. Okay? You do evil, you get evil in this life. You reject God and you get condemnation in the life to come. Galatians 6:8. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." John 3:18, which is really the flip side of John 3:16, "But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So in this new covenant, and this is why it's important to understand these covenants, is because you have to know what the stipulations of the covenant are. For this life, the stipulations of the new covenant are, if you do evil, if you make a practice of doing evil, you will receive evil in this life. Doesn't mean that you won't receive any good. There is, of course, common grace. The rain's going to fall on the good and the evil. But eventually, God's going to pay you back in this life. But even more importantly, and more significantly, if you deny the blessing of God through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that evil, you're going to pay for it in the life to come. So there's two ramifications. Now, if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll pick it up in verse 31. And it's going to talk about, in more detail, this new covenant that it's predicting. So we had that old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that was for the whole nation of Israel, that included national punishment. But it's talking about something new that's about the individual now. Okay. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." Verse 31, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Which covenant is that? It's the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." So God's saying, I didn't break it, they broke it, declares the Lord. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, in reading this distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, you often hear that the law is abolished. I think if you don't hear it, then I think there's a spirit of that maybe in Christianity, that the law is passed by and we now live in this age of grace. The law, according to this, is still operative. Okay, the law is still operative. The law is still a standard for righteousness. The law wasn't abolished. In fact, Jesus Christ said, I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. What this is saying that is that the law, instead of being written on tablets of stone, are going to be written on our hearts. And what is that is suggesting is that we will be given the heart to obey the law. We will be given the necessary righteousness to fulfill the law. And of course, we know that happens through Jesus Christ. So the understanding of the covenant and, you know, what place the law plays in both of those covenants is important for us to understand. And it's important for us to understand the old covenants as well, so that we can understand what the new covenant, what makes it distinctive. And of course, what makes it distinctive is the new covenant is a personal covenant. The new covenant is not to nations. It is to individual sinners. Okay? God did not make a covenant with the United States of America. Okay? A lot of times I think we might get it a little bit twisted where we think as a church, not talking about this church specifically, the American church, has a job to save America from its immorality. Well, we really don't. What we have a job to do is to preach the gospel to Americans. The new covenant is about saving Americans and all the other people of the world. It's not about saving nations. Okay. Now, I want to finish this up real quickly. I want to just take a look beginning at verse 35, because this talks about how long do God's covenants last. So Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 35, says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon," it says fixed order, "of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Again, I've mentioned this before, creation. This is talking about creation, is God's calling card for his power. Okay, God's calling card for his power. When he pulls out the calling card for his salvation and his grace in the Old Testament, he pulls out the Exodus card. But creation is about his power. Okay, verse 36 says, "If this fixed order," fixed, "departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever." So it's fixed. It can't depart. So this is not saying that there's a condition under which this covenant will be abolished. It's saying that there are no conditions. It's a poetic way of saying that. Verse 37 reinforces that. It says, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured," which they can't, by man at least, "and the fountains of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." God's kind of saying two things here. He's saying, I could cast them off. I, by rights, could cast them off for all they have done, but I won't, because this is a fixed covenant. And that is one of the hallmarks of covenant, is that they are fixed until they are superseded. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, because we have to address the fact that there's a new covenant that supersedes the Mosaic covenant. We'll talk about how it supersedes it. And in some ways, it's really just a fulfillment of it. Okay. By the way, I think hidden in here, not hidden really, is a rebuke to anyone that would say that God's covenant with national Israel, the Mosaic covenant, reiterated throughout the prophets, is still in effect. Now, that doesn't mean that Jews are saved by keeping the law. What it means is God's promises to Abraham and to the nation of Israel are still in effect because they are fixed. So anyone who would suggest that Israel has been replaced covenantally by the church would have to go and explain this passage of Scripture. Okay, that's all we have time for today. There are still a couple of minutes left. Does anybody have any comments, questions? No. Okay. So let me